Well, let's take our Bibles out this morning and open them to the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Daniel, chapter 10. I'm getting quite a bit of feedback up here this morning, so I don't know what that's all about. But whatever you can do, brother. In Daniel, chapter 10. I don't know if you've ever heard the name Billy Sunday before. Billy Sunday was a very flamboyant evangelist of the first part of the last century, first part of the 1900s. In fact, I was just sitting here thinking about it. I was thinking about how I was going to introduce all this. Billy Sunday, one of his favorite quotes for me is this. He once said this: God is the only one that can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. And he was talking about himself. Anyway, Billy Sunday one day was asked, Mr. Sunday, why do you keep having revivals if the results don't last? And Billy Sunday looked at this sweet lady who asked him this question, and he said, well, let me ask you a question. Why do you keep taking baths? And it makes a lot of sense. We keep taking baths because we keep getting dirty. We live in this world, we keep getting dirty. And you know, I was just considering this. As we were singing that song, I was thinking how quickly, for me anyway, and I might be the only one that this happens to, but how quickly my mind or my heart turn away from God. It's very interesting, this dynamic that I just went through, just sitting here, because I was going through my mind how I was going to preach this sermon, how I was going to introduce it and everything. And even as I was sitting there, as we were singing this song, I will hasten to thee, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, my mind began to wander to different things that had gone on this past week. And I was thinking, my goodness, how quickly, how easy it is for our minds or our hearts to turn away from God. All throughout Scripture, you find this in the Old Testament, the New Testament. You find it all through church history. I found it true in my own life. I would guess that most of us in here, because I feel like I'm fairly normal. I mean, I know that that's questionable, but I'm kind of about the same as most people, that we have this same struggle. We see this, that we get faithful and we're following God and we're right there with Him and everything, but just very quickly, very easily, somehow, some way, our hearts begin to turn away from God. This is the cycle of faithfulness and of sin and then of either repentance or judgment that Blackaby has been sharing with us. And for those of you who have been going through the Fresh Encounter and then I've been sharing these things with you, we see this. And isn't it so very true that we're going along with God and then something can happen or nothing can happen and all of a sudden we find ourselves turning away from God or walking away from God, and then God begins to discipline us like a loving father, and then we come to that moment of crisis or that time where we either have to turn back to God and follow Him, or we're going to turn away from God and incur or find greater judgment or greater discipline. This is the critical point. So the question that I'd have for you this morning is, looking at a people or looking at a nation or looking at a church, is there any indicator on which way we're going to go? Is there anything that might help us that if we could look at that and say, I see that right there, and so I think that this, we're going to be turning back to God, or no, I think that it's just going to keep getting worse. And the answer is yes, there is an indicator, and the indicator, or the one thing that indicates whether the people of God are really going to turn back to Him or there's going to be a revival, the one thing that indicates this is prayer. Is the prayer of the people of God. And all through Scripture, you know, the Lord says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. And over again, God is calling His people to prayer. J. Edwin Orr, who was a revivalist, who spent 60 years of his life studying revival, he once wrote this. He said, whenever God is ready to do something new with His people, He always sets them to praying. That is, when God is planning on pouring out His Spirit, on doing something great with His people, with His nation, He always sets His people to praying. And if you study revivals, this is indicated all throughout history. For example, in the 1740s, here in the New England colonies, there was a great awakening. It was called the First Great Awakening. It began with the preaching of a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards there in Northampton, Massachusetts. But it spread throughout all the New England colonies. It really paved the way for the American Revolution. God was doing something new with His people, the American people. And in 1746, Edwards recognized that people were praying, and that's what was sustaining the revival. And he wrote a little pamphlet or a little booklet to describe this and to encourage people to pray. And I want you to hear the title of his little booklet. It was this: A Humble Attempt to Promote Explicit Agreement and Visible Union of God's People in Extraordinary Prayer for the Revival of the Church and the Advancement of Christ's Kingdom on Earth. By the way, he was a preacher, and that was just the title of his little book. But what he said was, for the advancement of Christ's kingdom and for the revival of the church, what I want to do is encourage people to pray. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to talk to you about the prayer of revival. And I've thought long and hard, what exactly am I trying to do with this sermon? Because I don't just want to give you some information. So I don't want us to leave this room this morning and say, well, okay, I've got that down. Yeah, I've got those 3 points and everything. And now I know all about the prayer of revival. My desire is, in my prayer, even as I prepared this sermon, was that we may be found to be a praying people. And that maybe even this might stir or spark or encourage the people of God to turn to Him in prayer. So thus, Daniel chapter 10. Now, we know a lot about Daniel because of, as one of our favorite stories as kids, is Daniel in the lion's den. Then we got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know, we love those kids' stories. When we get to the second half of the book of Daniel, actually beginning in chapter 8 and going through chapter 12, the end of the book of Daniel, this section is very important to prophecy. And for those who study prophecy diligently, they recognize that these four chapters are just incredibly important. In fact, when you study Daniel 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, that's five chapters actually, when you study those five chapters in relation to the book of Revelation, God just lays out for us the things that He is doing and going to be doing in this world and the victory that we have in Christ Jesus. And so Daniel chapter 10 is set right smack dab in the middle of that section of prophetic literature that is very, very important to us for the things that God is doing for prophecy. But what I want to focus on this morning is not the prophetic element here of this chapter. I want to focus on the prayer element. Because God was doing something new. All right? And God, in doing something new, actually set His servant Daniel to prayer. And that really is the focus or the things that I want us to focus on this morning here in Daniel chapter 10. Now let me just mention this background. In 605 BC, a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar led his troops, the Babylonians, and they conquered Jerusalem and Israel, and they carried off some captives back to Babylon. Daniel was one of those captives in 605. Now 70 years has passed. And in 536, a guy by the name of Cyrus, who is the king of the Persians, he came along and defeated Babylon. And one of the first things he did was he said, okay, all you folks who are captives, like from Israel and everything, if y'all want to go home and rebuild your temple and rebuild your lives back there, you can do it. And so he issued what's known as the Edict of Cyrus, and he allowed the Jewish people to leave Babylon and go home and rebuild their lives back in the land of Canaan. And so it's been 70 years since Daniel has been in Babylon. So what that means is Daniel is a fairly old man now. He's well into his 80s. In fact, some people think he came to Babylon when he was 18 years old, which would mean now he's 88 years old. In fact, verse 1 tells us that this is the third year of King Cyrus's reign. So actually, Daniel may well be 90 years old here. And I would just maybe pause there and mention to say that, you know, it doesn't matter how old you are, God can still use you. Okay? and or how young you are. And so let's just read the text. So it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. His message was true, and it concerned a great war. And the understanding of the message came to him in a vision. And at that time, and so now notice we go to the first person here, Daniel himself is speaking. He says, and at that time I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. And on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face was like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but terror overwhelmed them, and they fled and hid themselves. And beloved, I'm sorry, I just need to pause right here. I did not plan this. I just need to pause at this point because I don't know, something's wrong. Something is not quite right here. And I just feel like we need to pray for just a second. And I'm just going to ask Mike, would you just lead in a word of prayer, Mike? I don't know. God just said, look, something's going on. Let's stop this and let's pray. Come on, brother, would you just pray?
God, we just come into your presence right now, God. And, Lord, this message needs to be heard today. Lord, we need to become the praying people that you want us to be. And God, for some reason, something seems to be inhibiting the spirit this morning or something. God, I pray, God, that you would overcome whatever it is that's in the way, God, and that you would take the words that Brother Greg is preaching today, and Lord, that our hearts would be open. Lord, that we would hear the truth of your word this morning, and it would pierce our hearts, bring us to a new level of closeness to you, God. God, we need that in our church, in our life right now, and I pray, God, that you would defeat any obstacles today that would keep us from getting this message that we need to hear. In your name I pray. Amen.
And Lord, if I'm the one that's in the way, Lord, take me out. And God, I just pray you'd cleanse me right now. And God, help us to hear your word today. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Okay, let's go back to verse 7. We're at verse 7. So I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision, and I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. And then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. And then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard and I have come in response to them. Now, this is an angel speaking to Daniel, by the way. And so this angel has come. And it's been 3 weeks since Daniel started praying, and now the angel has come with the answer. Verse 13. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. And then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future for the visions concerning the time yet to come. And while he was saying this to me, I bowed my face toward the ground and was speechless. And then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. And I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. And again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. And so he said, do you know why I've come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His word. Now, what this passage of Scripture, what this chapter is all about is a prayer encounter between Daniel and an angel that the Lord had sent with a message from His prayer. So Daniel has been in prayer, and it's that prayer of revival that I want to focus on this morning. And I just want to show you just a couple of things, and then we'll just kind of see what God wants to do, I guess. First of all, I want you to see the burden of prayer. Okay, when we talk about the prayer of revival, we've got to understand the burden of prayer. I want you to notice in that second verse that it says, Daniel says, at that time, I, Daniel, mourned. Now, you see that word mourned? That word mourn is an expression of brokenheartedness. It is a word that describes fasting. So Daniel is fasting, and he describes that fast here a little bit later. He doesn't eat any meat and doesn't drink any wine. He evidently is just kind of on a bread and water fast. But it is a word, that word mourned is a word that describes more than just fasting and brokenheartedness. I mean, what the picture is of Daniel on his face before God, weeping before God, begging God to act and to move. Now, the question is, what was it that burdened Daniel's heart so much? What was it that burdened his heart? And the answer is that he began looking at the world around him and he began looking at his people. And as I mentioned, this is the third year of the reign of Cyrus. So it's been 3 years now since Cyrus issued a decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and reinstitute the worship of God back there in Jerusalem. 3 years. And up until that time, nothing had happened. There's a guy by the name of Zerubbabel who was actually a descendant of David. And he was kind of the leader of the people. And so when this issue of Cyrus, or this edict of Cyrus came and said, you can go back home, Zerubbabel got all the people together and there was so much excitement. And man, it was great and it was wonderful because now the people of God can go back to their homeland and they can worship God. And Zerubbabel gets them all stirred up. He says, all right, who's going to go with me? And everybody just kind of sit there. Aren't you going to go? No? What about you? Well, I can't go. You can't go? No. And nobody wanted to go. In fact, when you read the book of Ezra, what you're going to find, and Ezra is written another 70 years after this. In the book of Ezra, there were actually a number of returns. There finally, Zerubbabel got some folks to go back with him, a very few number. And then some other groups went back. A group went back with Ezra. A group went back with Nehemiah. In fact, Ezra tells us that all told, the number of people that were in Babylon and went back were about 42,000. Now, that might sound like a lot, except there were hundreds of thousands of Jews living in Babylon at the time. And so the offer was, you can go back and worship the Lord. And most of the people said, well, I can't go. What broke the heart of Daniel was that the people, as he looked around, he saw that the people were in love with the wrong thing. They had got so caught up in the things of the world. They didn't want to go back because they were in love with Babylon. And you know, in Scripture, Babylon is always a symbol of the world and the world system and all the things of this world. I mean, they had homes and they had boats and travel trailers. And man, they had the Euphrates River there, you know, that they got out on, on weekends. And man, they had businesses and they had all of these things. And Israel back there was a mess. That's hard work. Who wants to go back and do that? And so Daniel was burdened for his people because of the moral decay that they saw, that he saw around them. They had fallen in love with the wrong world. And it broke his heart and it burdened him to the point that he began to pray. Can I just ask you a question this morning? Would you say that your heart is burdened for your nation? I mean, we talk about revival and we say we need revival, and And I would guess that there's not too many people that would argue that there's a great deal of moral and spiritual decay going on in our land today. Would you agree with that? I mean, everywhere you look, and I could go down the list. The one that really has gotten me going lately is, and I just talked with somebody about this morning. They kind of mentioned this, and I thought it was very interesting that it came up this morning, is marriage. Do you know the foundational institution of a nation is marriage? Do you know that? Do you know that back in 1997, we had to have an act of Congress to defend marriage? It's called the Defense of Marriage Act. Now, why did we need a Defense of Marriage Act back in 1997? Because there was an assault on the institution of marriage, the foundational institution of a nation. There was an assault on it to redefine it, to destroy it. Well, do you know that just recently our government said they're not even going to defend that act in court anymore, because there are court challenges to the Defense of Marriage Act, because it's not right or fair to say that marriage is the institution or a union between one man and one woman. That's not right in our nation anymore. Which all of that is just a symptom of what's going on. And really, it wouldn't be so bad if it were just that there was an assault by those who want to redefine marriage as something between a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. But it's even worse than that, because quite honestly, we've come to the place in our nation where most young people today don't even think about marriage as an option. Just live together. Have kids together. It's what they're doing on TV. It's what all the Hollywood stars are doing. Who needs to get married? We'll be together for a while. We'll have some kids. If we find somebody else we want, we'll go ahead and do that. I mean, marriage as an institution is dying in our nation today. And beloved, that's just a symptom. A symptom of the moral decay and the spiritual dis-ease that we have in our nation today. And my question is, do things like that burden you? Now be careful. Because we would say, well, I'm concerned about it. Right. You know, the difference between being concerned about something, being burdened about something, is who you talk to. That's right. I want to pick on them just a little bit, although I love these guys. And so I'm just using them as an illustration. But there's a group of guys that meet up here every morning and come drink coffee. And they talk about the problems of the world and other things. Probably talk about their wives some. Heard that a little bit, which may or may not be a problem of the world, but you know, I like to go in there every once in a while and say, well, guys, have you solved all the problems yet? And most of the time they say, well, no, we haven't solved them, but we've identified them. And so they have, you know, so they talk about all the things that are going on in this world and all the problems and all the issues, but what are the solution to those things? And you know, quite honestly, the solution can't be found in any of us here. I mean, think about this. If I come to you and I complain about marriage, or I complain about the homosexuals, or I complain about all the drugs and all of that other stuff, that's one thing. You know, you honestly can't do anything about that, though. And I can't do anything about it. What most of us do is we complain. But when we become burdened, we pray. Now, when we're concerned, we'll complain. When we're burdened, we pray. You understand the difference? And I'm just asking you this morning, is there anything that really burdens your heart today? Is there anything that sends you to your knees in prayer before God Almighty? And I'll just tell you this, revival cannot come until the people of God. Because remember, judgment begins at the house of God. And God said, when my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, my people, when the people of God get burdened enough about the things that are going on in this world, about the things that are going on in the church, about the things that are going on in their families, when the people of God get burdened enough, we're going to be on our knees in prayer. And then God is going to be able to do something. This is the burden of prayer, the prayer of revival. Amen or oh my. Okay. So the question is, are you burdened? First thing. Second part of this is the persistence of prayer. So So there's the burden of prayer, and then there's the persistence of prayer. Notice that Daniel says here that, this went on for 3 weeks. For 3 weeks, Daniel fasted and prayed. Notice that he did. It doesn't say that he just prayed about it once and said, okay, well, I've done my thing. I've prayed, and so now that's done with. He kept on praying for 3 weeks. Now, why did he pray for 3 weeks? Well, in verse 12, the angel comes along and says, don't be afraid, Daniel, since the first day you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard and I've came in response to them. Now notice something here. God heard Daniel's prayer right away. God sent the answer to Daniel right away, but it took 3 weeks in order for the answer to get to Daniel. Now why did it take 3 weeks to get there? Well, spiritual warfare. And I'm going to talk about that more in just 1 second. But I want you to notice this. Daniel didn't know the spiritual warfare was going on. All he knew was he hadn't got an answer yet. And so what did he do? He didn't quit praying. He kept on praying. For 3 weeks, he kept praying until he received the answer. If it had taken 4 weeks, he would have prayed 4 weeks. If it had taken 4 years, he would have prayed 4 years. I mean, he kept on praying till the answer was coming. Now watch this. The delay was because of spiritual warfare. He prayed through it. Now, if Daniel's persistence in prayer had not outlasted the delay because of the spiritual warfare, then what would have happened? Daniel would have experienced defeat. He would have never received an answer because the warfare would have gone on. The answer never would have gotten to him. What was the deciding factor? The deciding factor was the fact that Daniel prayed and he kept on praying. Get it? He prayed and he kept on praying. That's the persistence of prayer. Beloved, I'm convinced, and in fact, let me just pause right here and tell you that what I'm about to say, I am pointing fingers at you, but I got 3 fingers coming back at me. So I'm preaching to myself, so please don't hear me stand up here trying to tell you need to do something and I think that I'm better than you or I'm doing it and you're not. Because my greatest sin, I believe, is prayerlessness. In fact, prayerlessness might very well be the greatest sin of the church, including this church. Because what happens is, not that we don't pray. We mention something in prayer and we think we've done our job. So we go on to something else. And if we don't get the answer, we think, well, that's just not God's will, or maybe God is not able to do anything. I mean, who knows what we think? And all through Scripture, in fact, let me just give you a verse. Matthew 7:7, this is a Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Now, there's 3 verbs in that one verse. Ask, seek, knock. Those 3 verbs are found in the present tense. And present tense means continuing action. So really, that verse could read like this. Ask and keep on asking and it will be given to you. Seek, keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. This is what the Scripture teaches us. To keep on keeping on. Don't give up in prayer. So let me just ask you a question. How long would you be willing to pray? If you really believe that there was a crisis going on, how long would you be willing to pray for your nation or your church? How long would you be willing to pray for your family? A day? A week? A month? A year? A couple of years? 21 days? How long would you be willing to pray until you got the answer? Let me just tell you a quick story. In fact, those of you who are doing a Fresh Encounter, and if you're on the 5th week, I think, the week of prayer there, and some of you have finished it this week and others will be going to it this next week. And day 4, there's a story of George Mueller. George Mueller is one of the most fascinating, interesting men of God ever lived. Back in the 1800s, he noticed that there were a lot of orphans in England, and he set up an orphanage in Bristol, England, just outside of London. And over the years, he cared for over 10,000 orphans in that orphanage. He started 117 schools of Christian education that trained poor young men and young women for the Lord, and trained them to be able to find a job. In fact, One of the greatest criticisms of George Mueller was that he took people, poor people, and he raised them above the level of their natural position in life. Isn't that interesting? That'd be great to be said. He took people and he raised them above the level of their natural ability in life. But the greatest thing about George Mueller, and I could talk about him, if you ever get an opportunity to read his biography, you need to do that. I could talk about him all day long, but the greatest thing about George Mueller was he was a man of prayer. In fact, he prayed about everything. There are all kinds of anecdotes about prayer. But in day four, Blackaby shares with us one of the stories of George Mueller. He had five friends who didn't know the Lord. In 1844, he began to pray for them. He didn't die till 1896. Over 50 years later, he was still praying because one by one, those five friends came to know Christ. The last one didn't get saved till after he died. But in his own notes, he said every day he prayed for his lost friends. And let me tell you something. He believed not only in prayer, he believed that when he prayed, God answered, but he prayed every day over 50 years for the salvation of his friends. How long would we be willing to pray? You've got a lost friend? Is there a member of your family that doesn't know Christ? You have a son or daughter that's straight? Something's going on in your family, in your marriage. You look at the church and go, what's going on there? Look around at the nation and we see all of this wickedness and godlessness. How long would you be willing to pray before you receive God's answer? That's the persistence of prayer, which is part of the prayer of revival. Okay? Last thing. I want you to see the battle of prayer. Now, the reasons that the answer took so long or that the answer was delayed is because of spiritual warfare. And so let me just say this. Prayer is spiritual warfare. Okay? When you are on your knees in prayer, you are fighting the battle. The angel described it for Daniel down in verse 13. He said, the prince of the Persian kingdom. And that prince of the Persian kingdom is not a man. It's a demonic force or power. It's a demon. And so the angel said, the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. And then Michael, who is an archangel, he's actually the archangel that is over Israel. He came and supported me, the angel said. In other words, what he describes here is a spiritual warfare that is going on. In fact, if you look down at verse 20, the angel says, and soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, which is another demonic power or force. And he's using words that describe the battle or warfare. Now, beloved, prayer is spiritual warfare. Daniel didn't really understand all that. He didn't know all of that was going on. And yet that's what was happening as Daniel prayed. Listen how the Apostle Paul described this in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. In which he talks about the full armor of God. In verse 12 he says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what our struggle is against. And then he goes on to describe the full armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes shod with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, and the sword of the word of God. And then down in verse 18, listen to what he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, did you get that? He said there's a war going on. Our struggle, our conflict is not against other people. It's not against other people in the church. It's not against other people in the world. It's not against other people in our families. Our struggle is against these principalities, these powers, spiritual wickedness in high places, the demonic forces that are all around us. There is a war going on. It is a literal battle. There is an enemy. And you are in the fight of it. Now listen, when you are fighting on your knees, you are prevailing. When you are fighting on your knees, you are prevailing. If you ever want to find victory in this world, in this life, you've got to battle on your knees because the battle is real. Let me give you one other verse. It's in 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. This is what Paul says. the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Now the strongholds that he's talking about there are the fortresses. There are things that evidently demonic powers, they're able to get a foothold and they're able to become entrenched in our lives, in our church, in our world. And so maybe these strongholds are a fixation we have, or maybe it's an addiction that we have, or perhaps it is anger or something like that that manifests itself in our life. Maybe it's unreasonable fear, or maybe it's worry or those type of things. All of these are strongholds. The nature of the stronghold is not so important as to how we break down the stronghold. Paul tells us here, we do it on our knees in prayer. Our weapons are not the weapons of this world. Our weapons are the spiritual weapons of God. And either we fight with them or we become defeated. So just think about this. The warfare that you're facing at work is not against an employee or a boss or something like that. It really is not. At school, it's not against a teacher or against a student or against somebody else. In your home, the warfare, the war that you're experiencing is not against your husband or against your wife or against your children or against your parents. The warfare is against these forces, these spiritual forces that are very real and that are defeated only on our knees in prayer. Let me just give you an illustration of this. Exodus chapter 17. Children of Israel have come out of Egypt and now they're facing the Amalekites, a tremendous foe. And so Moses said, Joshua, get the guys together, get down there and go to war against them. And this is what Moses said, Joshua, I'm going to be up on the mountaintop and I'm going to be praying. And so Joshua leads the forces in battle against the Amalekites. And Moses gets up on the mountain and he raises the rod of God to heaven and he begins to pray. And as he prays, the people of God prevail against the Amalekites. But then he begins to get tired and he begins to lower his arms. And the Amalekites begin to prevail. And so Aaron and Hur come alongside him. This is a beautiful picture of corporate prayer, of joining together in prayer. They come alongside and they raise his arms back up and he begins to pray and the people of Israel begin to win. Now let me just ask you this question. Where was the battle won against the Amalekites? Was it won down in the valley or up on the mountain? We see the battle was won on the mountain as the man of God, as the people of God prayed. This, beloved, is the battle of prayer, the prayer of revival. And the battles that you fight in this world are going to be won or lost on your knees in prayer. Now, I mentioned to you that Brother Orr said that whenever God is doing something new, He always sets His people to pray. And I just wonder if God might not be doing that again. I mean, right here. Might it be that God is setting us to pray? I tell you, I hope so. I just wonder, do we really have a burden? Do we really have a burden of prayer? Because of what we see around us. Because of what we see that things are happening. Will we persist? And that's a big question. Because quite honestly, most God's people just won't persist. And will we fight on our knees? I want to close this sermon just by mentioning a couple of opportunities of prayer. Okay. First of all, every Wednesday evening at 6 o'clock, we have prayer meeting. Okay. It's an opportunity to come and pray. This Wednesday night, beginning this Wednesday and continuing on now, we have been having prayer meeting over on the side. We're going to start having prayer meeting back in the sanctuary. Wednesday nights, 6 o'clock. Those of you who inquire, I encourage you to come early and just pray. You know, we're not going to have a Bible study. You're not going to have to get up and do anything. Just pray. Okay? If we could just fill this church up with people on their knees in prayer, can you imagine what that might do? Wednesday evenings, 6 o'clock, right here in the sanctuary. Prayer meeting for prayer. Okay. Beginning this Tuesday, sanctuary is going to be open, and really it's open anytime you want to come and pray. But on Tuesday from noon to 1 and however long, sanctuary is going to be open for prayer. I'll be in here praying. Others will be as well. If you'd like to come at noon to pray, come and pray. On April the 8th and 9th, we're going to have something that I've called the Ezra Project. Because remember last week when I preached from Ezra, and this is what kind of gave us the idea, Ezra got up and read the Word of God, and that kind of sparked revival. And so beginning the 8th and through the 9th, which is a Friday and a Saturday, we're going to have a concert of prayer here in the sanctuary, and I'm going to be giving you opportunities to sign up. We're going to be reading through the Word of God. We're just going to wash this sanctuary with the Word of God as people pray. And we're going to have a concert of prayer and a prayer vigil. You'll have time to sign up. I'd like to see people in this church praying for 24 hours during that time, because some important things are coming up. We're going to be ordaining deacons the 10th of April. We've got the Passion Play coming up. There's all kinds of things going on that we just need the people of God in prayer. And we need revival, folks. And so these are some opportunities to pray. You can take them. Call up your neighbors, your friends, your Sunday school class. Say, let's get together and pray. Because there's something about that corporate prayer, holding one another up in prayer. This is the prayer of revival. What we're going to do right now is just spend some time in prayer. And I want you to know, here's the invitation. I'll be here at the front. God has spoken to your heart. There's something you need to talk to me about. I'm here to counsel with you. This altar is going to be open. Wendy Beam is going to come right now, and she's just going to sing a song, The Heart of Worship. And I'm just going to invite you to pray. You can come up and kneel at the altar. You can, wherever you're at, stretch out on whatever you need to do. But let's just begin this time as we just kind of dedicate and consecrate ourselves to the Lord in prayer. If you need to go, nobody's going to say anything. You go ahead and go. All right. But right now, let's just stand together. Wendy's coming, and she's going to sing. And let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Come on, right now.